Today I want to speak about the ultimate goal with which the Lord came to the earth. Why did He die on the cross? It was not just to forgive our sins. It was not merely to take us to heaven. The Bible says that Romans 8:29, that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. There is only one predestination in the New Testament, and it is not to heaven or hell. Predestination means the destination written on our ticket. When you fly in a plane or a train, there's a ticket with a destination. God predestined us, those whom He foreknew from before the worlds were created. He knew, looked into the future and He saw who would respond to the call of Christ. And you and I were among them. Therefore He chose us. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, according to His foreknowledge. He didn't pick names out of a hat. He didn't arbitrarily choose names. He looked into the future. God can see a video of what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year. Millions of years ago, He could see a video of what's happening in the 20th century, 21st century. And He could see you responding to Christ. And He chose you and me. And He wrote a destination for us. And that destination was not heaven. It was to become like Jesus Christ. And you know, if you get into a plane, and you're going to New York, every hour you should be getting closer to New York. If you're not, you're in the wrong plane. Every hour you should be closer. And if you're going in the right direction as a Christian, every year you should be more like Jesus Christ than you were the previous year. Your husband should be able to testify to you as his wife. You are more like Jesus this year than last year. Your wife should be able to testify about you as a husband. You're more Christ-like this year than you were last year. Then you know you're on the right plane. You're going the right direction. That means you've got the right doctrine. That means you're walking in the Holy Spirit. You're walking in the light. Otherwise, whatever you may say, however spiritual you think you are, you're going in the wrong direction. When you're going in the wrong direction, there's only one word that God says, repent, turn around. We must examine ourselves constantly and see if you're going the right direction. When you get into a car to travel, those of you who travel to come here, whether this evening or earlier, you had a destination. And if you've got a GPS, it tells you whether you're nearing your destination. Nobody travels without a destination. Only madmen. A lot of Christians don't know what their destination is. The devil's fooled them that it's heaven. So we sit back and wait to go to heaven. That's a lie. There's not a single verse in the Bible which says we are predestined to go to heaven. Use a concordance and look up that word, predestined. It is to become like Jesus Christ. To become holy and blameless in love. That's what it says in Ephesians 1. Predestined to be holy and blameless like Christ. That's what we are predestined to. Become like Jesus. Because it says in Romans 8:29, so that Jesus Christ Himself might be the eldest brother among many brothers. So that's the greatest title that God can give us. Brother. That's why He said you're all brothers. That's why in the church we don't take titles. There is no title that can be greater than younger brother of Jesus Christ or younger sister of Jesus Christ. That's why we call one another brother and sister. That's why we must treat each other with respect. That's why we must respect one another as believers, even those who don't quite agree with us. When I call you brother, I'm saying dear younger brother of Jesus Christ. Dear younger sister of Jesus Christ, do I treat you like a younger brother of Christ? Do you treat others like younger brothers and sisters of Christ? We've become so familiar with this language. We need to understand our destination. And so that heaven will be populated, it says in Romans 8:29, with a whole lot of people who look like Christ in character. And we shall be like Him, 1 John 3:2 says, only when He comes. But if that is our destination, and we've seen that, 1 John 3:3, the next verse says, he who has this hope of becoming like Christ will purify himself until he reaches Christ's level of purity. The only person sitting here who can say, I have the hope of the second coming of Christ, are those who are purifying themselves and who are not satisfied until they become like Jesus Christ completely. And we won't get there till He comes. So remember 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 and 3. When He comes, two things are going to happen. Not one, two. 1 John 3:2 says, we shall see Him as He is. And number two, we shall become like Him. Many people, the blessed hope is, we shall see Him. That's only half the blessed hope. The full blessed hope in 1 John 3:2 is the other side of the coin. We shall see Him as He is, praise the Lord. And the other side, we shall be like Him. And if you have this double hope, the full hope, there's only one evidence of it. Not that you talk about it, not that you preach about it. You may never preach, you may never talk about it. But you will cleanse yourself, you'll purify yourself, 1 John 3:3. Everyone, not just one or two. If a person does not purify himself, pressing on to become like Christ, I can tell you in Jesus' name, you do not have this blessed hope. Otherwise, one God is a liar in 1 John 3:3, and I don't believe God's a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is the only person who has this hope, and if you've not had this till now, begin today. And say, Lord, I'm not bothered whether other people around me are pressing on or not. I want to be more Christ-like. I'll tell you right now, out of 600,000 people who left Egypt, only two among those entered Canaan, among the adult men. That's about the proportion of people who are redeemed by the blood and baptized in water, who are serious about their Christian life. You won't find many. Very, very, very few. And that's the picture there of a small number that really press on to God's full purpose, who press on to kill the giants in their flesh. And the more giants you kill in the flesh, the more you become like Christ. Occupying the land of Canaan is a picture of becoming like Christ, because the giants are a picture of the lusts in our flesh. This is the land of Canaan. There are many giants that have ruled here for hundreds of years that stand up before you and say, you can't conquer me. Anger says, I've ruled you so many years, you're going to kill me? Never do it. I ruled your father, I ruled your mother, I ruled your grandfather. Didn't you hear them yelling at each other at home? And I'm going to rule you. I've ruled your wife. I'm going to rule your home forever. And you've got to come against that giant in Jesus' name and say, like David said, you come to me with sword and spear, but you have defied the living God. I come to you with all the power that God's given me, and I shall bring you down. That's what we need to say to the lust of the eyes, to the love of money. What a massive giant that is. Some people have allowed the love of money to rule a one section of Canaan in ourselves and say, okay, you live there because I can get some benefit from you being there. What benefit? Earthly benefit. But you miss out on being like Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, what does it mean to purify ourselves as He is pure? It means to have a passion. Say, Lord, I want to look at money exactly like You looked at it. Until I get there, I shall cleanse myself. The love of money is a massive onion. You got to peel off layer by layer by layer. You can't make it disappear like that. And if you work at it, it'll be pretty thin by the time Christ comes. Lusting with the eyes, you got to say, Lord, I want to look at every woman on earth, young or old, the way Jesus looked at women. I'm not going to be satisfied till I get there. How many of you men have that passion? Those are the only serious Christians on earth. It's 2 out of 600,000, I'll tell you that. Lord, I want to look at Pharisees the way you look at them. I don't want to pretend that Pharisees are inheriting God's kingdom. How did Jesus look at Pharisees? He was very stern because he loved them. You serpents, you generation of vipers. How will you escape the damnation of hell? Is it because he didn't love them? Oh yes, he did. He died for them. Can you love? Is there greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends? Jesus loved the Pharisees enough to die for them. That's why he could speak sternly to them. We can't speak sternly to someone whom we don't love. I've never turned to people and said, you generation of vipers, and I know why. I don't love them like Jesus did. I use milder forms of rebuke because my love is not so great. Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke. I know Jesus loves me. When I was a young Christian, if you ask me, how do you know Jesus loves you? I had only one answer. Jesus died for me on the cross. John 3:16. If you ask me today as a more mature Christian, how do you know Jesus loves you? I quote Revelation 3:19. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. He rebukes me. He disciplines me. That's how I know he loves me. If he did not rebuke me and discipline me when he saw unchristlike areas in my life, he would be a false friend. But he's a true friend. And when he rebukes you and disciplines you, if he sees that you get upset and you don't want it, he'll leave you alone. And that'll be the worst thing, possible thing that can happen to you. He'll allow you to make money, to become famous, to become big, and unlike Jesus Christ, and to tell you honestly, I don't know whether you'll ever get into the kingdom of heaven or not. As many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. And I thank God for it. I thank God for times in my life when he's knocked me down in bed with a fever or something like that. And I said, Lord, what is it? What are you trying to tell me? What is this discipline for? And he's shown me. Sometimes just one careless word spoken a few days earlier to someone. And I said, Lord, for one careless word, one word, you discipline me. I've wept in gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love me so much, that you want to perfect me. You don't want to leave any part of me imperfect. Lord, keep doing that. Keep doing it. Have you had that type of discipline? That's the proof of his love. And if he's not doing it, look back to some time when he tried to rebuke you and discipline you and you didn't want it. He spoke to you in your conscience and you told your conscience to shut up. You didn't want to hear it. And the Lord just kept quiet after that. Go back in repentance and say, Lord, I'm sorry I told you to keep quiet. I'll never say that again. Please come back to me. Rebuke me. Correct me. Discipline me. But it's not just becoming like Christ. God's ultimate goal is that he can gather all these people who are pursuing sanctification and wanting to become like Christ and make them one body. He could never do that in the old covenant. But that's what he wants to do. He wants to gather them together in little local churches and make them function like one body without strife or conflict, without jealousy, without suspicion, without competition. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. Israel was never called the body of Jehovah. They were called the bride of Jehovah, the people of God, the kingdom of God, you kings and priests unto God and all that. But they were never called the body. That's a unique title given only to the church. Because they could not have a head. Christ was not their head. God was not their head. But in the new covenant, Christ has become the head of, more literally, the brain that controls the body. That where the body obeys the head, there's perfect cooperation. And whenever two believers can't get along together, you know the reason. Why do these 10 fingers play perfectly on a piano? You see, a person with a piano, his eyes are reading the score and his fingers are playing and the foot is pressing the pedals and his ears are listening. So many parts of the body all functioning together with such split second. I'm amazed at the way some people's fingers run across the piano. How do these 10 fingers work together? Some people think it's if we spend a lot of time together, we'll be better off, we'll have better fellowship. Is it because these hands are always holding each other that they work together? No, I hardly ever held these hands together except when we are praying or something. But it's not because they're holding each other that they work together. It's only one reason. These fingers are all connected to the head. And they obey the head instantly. And that's how they work together. And if I listen, if I walk in the light and fellowship with Christ the head, and you walk in fellowship with Christ the head, even if we don't spend time together, we'll work together beautifully. That's the answer. That's how the body functions. There is zero jealousy in this body. In the church, in the true church, in a local church that's really functioning as the body of Christ. This is how it is. The left hand is not jealous that the right hand writes the checks and does all the important work. It's not jealous. It's very happy. Cooperates. And one day if the right hand is injured and it's in a sling, the left hand doesn't rejoice. Oh, now is my chance to show that I can do something. No, it works immediately to do whatever possible to restore that right hand to its functioning power. Paul said in Philippians that because I'm in prison, there are certain people who are happy because now they can get a chance to preach in the church because I'm not around. They were not part of the body. Wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, James says there's every evil thing. And there's a lot of it, unfortunately, in many churches. Competition, jealousy, it's all of the devil. And the hands are no longer listening to the head. They're just comparing themselves with each other. You know who you're glorifying thereby? The devil. The devil's come right in to many a church. I want you to turn to Matthew 16 and see what Jesus said there. He said in Matthew 16, in verse 18, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or the powers of spiritual darkness, that's the meaning of the gates of Hades, shall not overpower it. This is a statement. I will build my church and the powers of spiritual darkness, the forces of Satan, will not be able to overpower it. So wherever Satan has succeeded in coming into a church, you can be sure that is not the church that Jesus is building. Is the church built by a group of men according to their own plans and according to their own laws, but not built by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the agent of Jesus Christ on the earth today. And when He is given freedom, complete freedom, to build a church, no demonic power can get inside and overpower it. It is impossible. If Satan comes, he'll be thrown off. And if people persist in disobedience in the church, like one man did in Corinth, an apostle will hand him over to Satan. And he'll become sick. So sick that he'll learn a lesson. That's a powerful church. In fact, in the early church, it was even worse than that. A man came in and pretended to be giving all his money and he dropped dead, Ananias and Sapphira. God was not going to allow anybody to play the fool in the church. That's because that church was so powerful. And God did not allow an Ananias and Sapphira to come in and bring a little teeny weeny bit of hypocrisy there. Now God doesn't do that in many churches because most churches are so dead. If Ananias and Sapphira had been in the church in Corinth, they wouldn't have died. He'd have been an elder brother there. But he made the mistake of joining the church in Jerusalem. You better not join a church that is on fire for God if you're not going to be serious in your Christian life.
If you're not going to be serious in your Christian life, join a wishy-washy, compromising church where the fire doesn't burn hot.
Otherwise, you won't survive. Let me read you a verse in Isaiah and chapter 33. Here is a description of the church as God wants it. 33:14, Zion is one of the Old Testament names for prophetically for the church. So let me read it as the church. A church that is on fire for God. Sinners, Isaiah 33 and verse 14. Sinners in such a church are terrified. The preaching of the word is so strong and fiery with love. Not in the spirit of the law, condemning. I mean, Pharisees preached like that and made people feel condemned. There's a world of difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is from hell, from the devil. Conviction comes from heaven through the Holy Spirit. Condemnation makes a person feel discouraged and go home, and some of them commit suicide. Conviction gives a person hope. Though I'm such a wretched sinner, I can come to the Lord and be healed and delivered. Sinners are terrified, and trembling has seized the hypocrites. If a hypocrite sits in a church that's on fire for God, he will tremble there. He'll either get converted or he'll get offended and leave. I mean, we hope he gets converted. But the other alternative is he gets offended and leaves. He'll never be able to survive, or he'll always be a backbencher. Never considered a part of the church. And then it says, here's a description of the church. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Our God is a consuming fire. And by the way, that's not an Old Testament verse. Our God is a consuming fire. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the New Testament God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a consuming fire. A lot of Christians don't know Him as a consuming fire. And that's why they play the fool with Christian things. They bring all types of sins into the church. Gossip, backbiting, accusation, all types of things. Partly because the fire of God is not burning in that church. How is it the hypocrites don't tremble? How is it the sinners can sit comfortably? The fire is not burning. Who among us can live with continual burning? Continual burning. That's how a church must be. The only ones who can live there, verse 15, are those who walk righteously and speak with zero hypocrisy. That means that sincerity means zero hypocrisy. There's no place for hypocrisy in the church. It's the first sin that was judged in the early church in Acts chapter 5. He who rejects unjust gain, who's very faithful with money, doesn't take bribes, and stops his ears from listening to other people being torn apart. He doesn't listen to gossip. Gossip is like garbage. Speaking evil about others. If somebody came into your living room and brought his garbage bag and dumped it without a warning into your living room, and you enjoyed it, something's wrong. Maybe you got caught by surprise the first time, but the next time you see him coming with his garbage bag, you say, "Don't bring that here." How many of you would do that? I've had people in the early days coming to my house speaking about somebody, and as soon as they tell me that, I say, "Brother, thank you for telling me that. I'm going to call that brother right now and tell him that you told me that." He said, No, don't tell him. Well, I said, that's my practice. Whenever I hear anybody tell me something about somebody else, I call up that person immediately and I will tell him. I have cleansed my house from gossiping with that simple habit. I would recommend it. You won't get any garbage in your living room anymore. And your life won't smell. God wants to purify His church. He shuts his eyes, verse 15, from looking upon evil. He gets no delight in looking at anything that Jesus Christ would not look at. He will dwell on the heights. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. He'll stand on an impregnable rock. I want to recommend to you, my brothers and sisters, meditate on verses 14 to 16 and 17, and there you will see the King in His beauty, and you'll have a vision of heaven. Meditate on those verses. That is a description of the New Testament church. The gates of hell cannot come anywhere near it. When the fire is not burning, the devil can come right in. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus said. And that must be our goal. All of us belong to different churches. Don't just be satisfied that the church has got evangelistic programs and socialistic community welfare programs and reaching out to different people, having conferences and hospital ministry and prison ministry. It's all very good. But if the burning fire is not there, the devil still gets in with all the ministries and conferences you have. There'll be strife and disputes and all types of things. Always remember, the mark of the Church of Jesus Christ is the gate, the powers of darkness will not be able to prevail against it. And it must be the burden of our heart. Lord, we want that. You know, Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross. Satan doesn't like to know that, but it is true. Satan was defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago. The fact that Christ died for our sins has been proclaimed loud and clear in many parts of Christendom. But another thing that happened on the cross, that the devil was defeated, has not been proclaimed as much. Let me show you three passages of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2. It says here in Colossians 2, and verse 14, one of the things that he did on the cross was cancel out the certificate of our debt. That's the first thing. On the cross, he canceled the certificate of our debt. He paid the price for our sin. Secondly, on the cross, verse 15, he disarmed those evil rulers and authorities and triumphed over them through him. How much have you heard that Satan was defeated on the cross? Some of our young people have grown up never hearing. They hear plenty that Christ died for their sins, but they've never told that Satan was defeated on the cross. And so they don't know what to do. They feel that Satan is powerful. He's been defeated. And when he comes to fight with you, it's a defeated enemy who's coming to fight with you and tempt you. And if you know that, you'll have faith that you can overcome him. He cannot overcome you. He has been defeated. Let me show you another passage. 1 John chapter 3. It tells us, you know, we just saw that we have to purify ourselves just as He is pure. And if you want to do that, you must know these two truths. Why did Jesus Christ appear on earth? Two reasons are mentioned here. 1 John 3:5. He appeared to take away sins. That everybody knows. Verse 8, the last part, He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You see how the Holy Spirit puts them together. We saw it in Colossians 2. He took away our debt and He disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. Here it says He appeared to take away our sins. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Why isn't that proclaimed enough? I'll tell you, for so many years I preached about Christ dying for our sins. But I never proclaimed that He destroyed the works of the devil on the cross. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And if the Word of Christ is not proclaimed, they will not be free from the devil. And we wonder, why is the devil messing up these people's lives? I've heard so many believers say this, "Oh, Brother Zach, the devil's troubling me here and the devil's troubling me there." And I say, what is Jesus Christ doing all the time? So many believers have got a huge devil and a teeny-weeny Jesus who can't help them at all. That is another Jesus. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And He has been defeated. And you must proclaim that to him. It says, we overcome Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, not to human beings, but to the devil. That's what a lot of people haven't understood. Revelation 12:11, when it says, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome his accusations. He accuses, it says in the previous verse. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And you cannot overcome him by arguing, but I'm not going to be good, I'm not going to be bad in the future. No, there's only one way you can stop his argument. The blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all sin. And that shuts his mouth. But when he attacks you, you have to tell him that. You have to tell him, the blood of Jesus cleansed me, I've repented, I've turned around, you can't accuse me anymore, you can't condemn me anymore. And by the way, Satan, you've been defeated on the cross. Like that little sticker I saw, whenever the devil reminds you of the past, you remind him of his future. That's a good thing to do. Whenever he reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. He was defeated on the cross. It's very, very important. If you proclaim that Christ died for my sins, equally proclaim Christ defeated Satan on the cross. It's like the two legs we stand on, and don't make one leg longer than the other. We need to proclaim that. That is how the church is supposed to be. It is supposed to, the way I've understood it is, the calling of the church is to establish the victory of Christ in the territory of the devil. Is your church establishing the victory of Christ in the territory of the devil? That whoever comes into your church must recognize this is a church that is triumphing over evil, triumphing over sin. Satan's got no place here. He cannot enter. He can be bound. There will be troublemakers. There will always be troublemakers. Think of Judas Iscariot. He was later possessed by Satan himself, not by a demon. Satan himself. He was influenced by evil. Even a year after he was a disciple, Jesus said, one of you is a devil. But he could not corrupt that church of Jesus one bit. I'm not saying people will not come, evil people will not come into your church. If you work out the mathematical percentage, one disciple out of 12 is 8%. 8% of Jesus' church was corrupt. If you've got 100 people in your church and if you only 8 of them are corrupt, your church is as good as Jesus Christ's church. Just make sure it doesn't get more than that. Don't expect to build a church better than Jesus' church where there'll be zero corrupt people. That you'll never find a church like that on the earth. The best church is the one Jesus had, and 8% were corrupt. If you've got a church of 300 people, you shouldn't allow more than 24 people to be serving the devil. And they will not have power in your church. Judas Iscariot was always on the fringes. He could not influence anybody. Because Jesus Christ was there. And God wants men and women like that who stand on the authority of Christ and say, let them come in. They will not be able to influence this church. The Bible says God allows deceiving spirits to come into the church. Let them come in. They will drag away the half-hearted and the compromisers and the hypocrites and the Pharisees. Great! Let them drag them away. We'll have a purer church. Do you stop a gardener from weeding your garden? No. Let the devil come and weed your church. He'll only get rid of his own agents. The other ones who should get offended and go away when the fire is burning. I'm not afraid of people falling away from our church. If I preach the holiness of God and the consuming fire and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I know that the only ones who'll fall away are the ones who are not serious. It'll be a weeding. That's what happened in heaven. The Bible says, if I understand it right, in Revelation 12:1, that the dragon pulled down one third of the stars of heaven, which I understand to be, that Satan, when he fell away right at the beginning, he was Lucifer, he gathered one third of the angels, and those were millions those days. One third of those millions he managed to get on his side, to rebel against God, and God allowed it. God allowed Satan to round up one third of the angels to rebel against him and cast them all out. And those are the demons today. Satan is Lucifer, and all those other angels are the demons who possess people nowadays. What did Satan do? Why did God allow it? It was a weeding of heaven. And when God allows somebody with the spirit of Lucifer, the devil, to come into a church and gather a few people, disgruntled people, and gather them together, God will allow it. And He'll allow them to fall away, and your church will be a better church. Like heaven became a better place after Lucifer had fulfilled his ministry. There is a thing called a Lucifer ministry that goes on. I mean, if it could happen in heaven, why can't it happen in a good church? Don't be disturbed by it. But the church must be on fire for God. That people who are hypocrites and playing the fool with God, tremble there. Trembling must come upon the hypocrites. Sinners must be terrified. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, Jesus, verse 14, rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's another verse. These things were not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people didn't know how to handle the devil. But now Satan's being defeated. And he's got no right to put his foot into the church. I want you to turn back to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus spoke, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then we read, Peter said, no, Lord, don't go to the cross. You know, that was the time when Jesus began to show Matthew 16, 21. It's very interesting that it's when he began to tell them about the church. That is the first time he spoke to them about the cross. Then he began to show his disciples, verse 21, how he would go to the cross. And Peter said, no, you will not go to the cross. It looked like human sympathy, and you never hear a stronger rebuke from Jesus to any human being. Get behind me, Satan. Verse 23. He called Judas Iscariot friend. Have you come to betray the Son of Man? He called Peter Satan. He called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. He called Peter Satan. He reserves his strongest rebukes for those who are closest to him. Just like you rebuke your children much more than you'd rebuke others. I've never rebuked my neighbor's children in my life. But I rebuke my children very strongly because I love them. I want them to walk on the straight and narrow path of truth. And I reserve my strongest rebukes for my own children and for those who are closest to me. I remember a brother who used to listen to me on the internet regularly. He said, Brother Zach, why is it that when you preach in Bangalore, in your home church, you're so strong and hit so hard against people, and when I hear you preaching in some churches in America, you're so mild and gentle? I said, well, those are my children. That's why I speak like that. When I come to a lot of churches in America, they're strangers. They're friends. Well, I can't speak to friends like I speak to my own children. So he said, I want to hear the messages you speak to your children. Can you tell me the color of the curtain behind you in your home church so that I can immediately locate on YouTube which is the place when you're speaking in your church? I was amazed to see the passion that person had to get rebuked. I can say to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. That's the type of person whom God, who realizes the value. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's how Jesus spoke to Peter. And if he speaks to like that to you, you're probably being prepared for leadership in the church. If he just puts his arm around you and says, friend, the next sentence may be, have you come to betray me? That's what he said too. We are the friends of Jesus, and that's why he rebukes us strongly, and we need to understand why he rebuked Peter. That's the point. Because Peter tried to stop him from going the way of the cross. You know, there are only two times that we read in the Gospels that Jesus said those words, get behind me, Satan. One was in the third temptation in the wilderness Matthew 4. Get behind me, Satan. And the other was here in Matthew 16:23. Only twice. And on both occasions, the reason was the same. The devil told Jesus, if I were to paraphrase his words, you've come from heaven to win this world back to God, right? You don't have to go the cross, the hard way to get it. Just bow down to me, I'll give it all to you right now. Don't go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. It was a voice telling him to avoid the cross. Take it from me, bow down to me. And here was the second occasion. Again the same thing. Don't go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. And what I've learned from that is, every voice that I hear that tells me to avoid the way of the cross in my life is the voice of the devil. And those who recognize that and say, get behind me, Satan, when they are tempted to avoid the way of the cross, are the ones who will build a church against which the gates of hell will never prevail. Why do the gates of hell prevail against so many churches? Because a lot of people there are listening to the voice of Satan saying, don't go the way of the cross, choose the easy path. We face the cross every day in our life. When somebody provokes you to anger, the way of the cross is to die. Not just keep our mouth shut. That itself would be a victory. Do you know it's easier to keep your mouth shut than to give a gentle answer? It says a gentle answer turns away wrath. Try this. When somebody provokes you, you'll find it much easier to keep quiet than to give a gentle, gracious answer. When you keep quiet, you're spurning him. If your wife gets upset with you and you keep quiet, you may be just indicating you're upset with her. But if you give her a gentle answer, she knows you love her and you have chosen the way of the cross, and vice versa. And the devil says, don't go. Stand up for your rights. Give him a piece of your mind. You think God's going to use you to build a church? You're the type of person who will allow the devil to come right in. You get 100 people like that in a church and the devil rules that church. The devil's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses. It says day and night. That's one of his titles. He's called the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9, and the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. And when you accuse one of the brethren, and by the way, let me tell you another thing before I get there. Do you know that when the devil accuses the brethren to God, he never tells a lie. He tells a lot of lies to us. He's called a liar. But he can't go to God and say, Zach Poonen committed murder. He's not so stupid to accuse me of something I never did. Everything that he accuses the brethren of is 100% true. God, that person cheated that other person there. He stole something there. He's got a jealousy. You see the way he's talking to that person, it's so obvious he's jealous of that other brother. 100% truth. What I'm trying to say is that when you accuse somebody, and every word that you speak about that brother is truth, it is still the spirit of accusation. And whether you know it or not, at that moment, the devil says, wonderful, you and I are in fellowship now. Thank you for being my co-worker. I need a lot of co-workers. I've got a lot in the world, but I need a few in your church as well. Thank you. Collect some volunteers now. I'd like some volunteers who can join with you and me in this wonderful work of accusing the brethren. Have you been collecting volunteers for the devil? Repent. The Lord says to you, my dear brother, you think you're a wonderful brother. The Lord says, get behind me, Satan. You don't choose the way of the cross. When you're tempted to go to that pornographic site and the devil says, just for 1 minute, 1 minute won't harm you. Oh yes, it will. It will. Those images that go into your mind will remain in your mind for 50 years. You'll never be able to get rid of it. That's the way God makes people reap what they sow. He'll forgive them. You can confess, Lord, I have looked at that dirty picture. Forgive me. He'll be forgiven immediately, but the image will be in your mind for 50 years because you have to reap what you have sown. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, he was forgiven, but the child died. What we learn from that is God forgives sin, but He makes a man reap what he has sown. I've seen people who got AIDS in their unconverted days, and later on they got converted, born again, really born again. But they died of AIDS. They didn't get healed. They have to reap what they've sown. They were forgiven. They went to heaven. But their whole life on earth was shortened because they reap what they sowed. So just because we are forgiven doesn't mean we will not reap what we have sown. Don't forget that. God is not mocked. You can't keep on fooling, playing the fool with sin. And if you keep on in that habit, you will finally reap what you sown, and the ultimate reaping can be pretty terrible. So we've got to be careful about these sins. When the devil says that, you've got to say, no, I'm going to die here. I'm going to be like a dead man in front of this computer. I'm not going to go there. That's the meaning of pluck out your eyes. Be like a blind person then. It's the meaning of cut off your hand. Be like a man who's been amputated. You can't touch anything now. You can't click that mouse anymore. That's what we've got to do in the moment of temptation. Or any other temptation. When you're tempted to speak evil about somebody or gossip about someone, the way of the cross is to die. To be like a dead man who doesn't speak. The devil says, no, go say it. It's important. I'll tell you to whom you should say it. If you see some problem with a brother or sister, you must go to the elders of the church and tell them. There's a wonderful sister in the church in Corinth called Sister Chloe. You read about her in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's the 10th or 11th verse. When she saw things wrong in the church, she did not go gossiping around in the church in Corinth. She wrote a letter to the one man who could set things right, the Apostle Paul. And what a beautiful letter came from Paul because she did the right thing. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Sister Chloe. Say, thank you, sister, for being such a wonderful example for God-fearing sisters. Not to go around gossiping, but go to the elder brother and tell him the problem. And the problem was solved. You read 2 Corinthians, the problem was solved. That's what happens when a godly sister does not listen to the voice of the devil to accuse the brothers, but goes to the right authority and say, here are some problems here, can you deal with it? I've left it with you, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. That's the right way. We got to drive the devil right out. He's the accuser. And the Lord told Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. You know, when we listen to the devil, we are a stumbling block to Jesus Christ. And your mind is set on your interests, not God's interests. Very often the reason why we go around saying things is because we want to promote ourselves. I want to say to everybody sitting here, if you are interested in promoting yourself or promoting your family members, you are an agent of Satan in the church. You are seeking your own interests, Matthew 16 verse 23, not God's interests. Anybody who comes to the church and seeking to promote his own interests is the voice of the devil in that church. And I want to say to you, Jesus will say to you, get behind me, Satan. Peter repented and became the mighty apostle. And that's what encourages us, that if you repent, you can be an apostle. You can be a spirit-filled sister who blesses other people. Let me give you one verse in closing before we close this session. It's in the book of Zechariah. As you were a curse in the past, in future, you will be a blessing. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads before God. Heavenly Father, I pray that that promise will be fulfilled. For everyone here who's been a curse in some church, a nuisance and a problem, and an accuser and a co-worker of Satan, I pray
that they'll be a blessing in the days to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.